The scripture reading tonight is from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And I'll just read the poem that Tony referred to, called "The Donkey," by G.K. Chesterton. "When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will. Starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet."
Thank you, Janie. And she and Chris are not exaggerating in what they say, in terms of having experience of the felt presence of God in your church. How do you think the Romans coped when, according to Josephus, some 200,000 people might be present at the Passover feast? Interesting, isn't it? Having been asked to speak to you a little on the story, the narrative of Palm Sunday, interesting that each of the four Gospels makes reference to this particular story. Jesus securing an animal, going into the temple area, having passed through the gate, beautiful, engaging in what we call the triumphal entry, the clamor of the people, the waving of the palm trees, at least the branches from the palm trees, the cry, "Hosanna." If that has been repeated four times, it must be because there is particular significance and importance in what the Holy Spirit would teach us. Imagine this crowd. Imagine you were there. There are, as I'll show you, several aspects of the crowd that gathered in terms of where they come from and why they were there and maybe what they found. I wonder if you go back 2,000 years and imagine that you are there, what would be the abiding lessons that would stay with you? There isn't time to go verse by verse. All I can really do is resort to a method that I sometimes teach my students to use, and that is to suggest that we have a spotlight, and I highlight just three or four things from this narrative, supplemented from Mark and Luke and John, and what they have to say. And the first being that will come into the light of the spotlight is none other than the animal. Jesus came on earth as the second Adam, and when he commenced his ministry, his public ministry, he found himself in the wilderness among the wild animals. Adam was placed in a garden full of animals. Interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus speaks to his disciples on this particular occasion when he needs transport into Jerusalem, he directs them to an animal who will be made available to them if they mention something that seems to have been a pre-arranged signal of our Lord. Go to the village ahead of you, and you will find a donkey there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Interesting how Jesus puts significance amongst the insignificant. He takes water and turns it into wine. He takes a handful of loaves and fishes and multiplies thousands. And he takes this donkey. And he uses the donkey. But not just the donkey. There are two donkeys. Have you noticed? There is the mother and there is the offspring. Why did he take two donkeys? Charles Spurgeon, I like, is a great preacher. And although I don't have his abilities, alas, in common, we do have in common our love for and our appreciation of the biblical teaching on animals. And this is what Charles Spurgeon has to say about the fact that it wasn't just one donkey, but two donkeys related that were involved in this particular incident. Christ would not have any pain in his kingdom. He would not have even an ass suffer by him. And if the foal had been taken away from its mother, there would have been the poor mother in the stable at home thinking of its foal, and there would have been a longing to get back. Like those oxen that the Philistines used when they took back the ark and which went lowing as they went because their calves were at home. Wondrous kingdom of Christ, in which the very beast shall have its share. For the creature was made subject to vanity by our sin. It was the beast that suffered because we sinned, and Christ intends that his kingdom should bring back the beast to its own pristine happiness. He would make us merciful men, considerate even to the beasts. He who would not ride a foal without having its mother by its side, that it might be at peace and happy, would not have any of his disciples think lightly of the meanest creature that his hands have made. Blessed kingdom this, which considers even the beasts. This animal had never been ridden on. It had not been broken in. In the Old Testament, the ark was once placed on a cart. And according to the law of Deuteronomy, it couldn't be on a cart which had carried any other piece of equipment. The animal here had not been used before. Jesus has no fear of an unbroken donkey. An unbroken donkey has no fear of Jesus because he is the Lord of creation. And one of the things we have to realize in the teaching of the Old and in the New Testament is the responsibility that we have to the creatures with whom we share this world. The redemption which God offers through Adam is not a redemption just to humankind. It is to all things. Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 makes that quite clear. And here in this story of these two animals, one ridden by our Lord, we get an insight again into the extent of his compassion and his concern for human beings and also those that he has given life to in different forms. Starve, scourge, deride me, says the poem that we've just heard. I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I have had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms about my feet. A focus on the animal. But let's also focus on the triumphant entry. Amongst the people who were involved were obviously the Roman soldiers. 200,000 Jews coming together for a Passover meal would constitute a possible threat to the might of Imperial Rome. They knew something about triumphant entries. If a general had killed 5,000 people in the advance of the kingdom and went back to Rome, if he brought the spoil, if he brought the prisoners, he would have a parade. And the crowds would be alongside, watching almost like some people were watching the so-called funeral of King Richard III a couple of days ago. And then at the end of the journey, the triumphal procession in Rome, the prisoners will be taken to the amphitheater and they would fight to the death the wild animals. And you can almost imagine the sort of sarcastic laughter and comment of these Roman soldiers as news comes that this man, who's already percolated in terms of reports throughout the whole of Palestine, actually comes in triumphant procession and climbs on a donkey and walks the donkey through the Golden Gate. If only they did it our way. These rather idiotic people who could learn a thing or two from ourselves. But Jesus is concerned not only to show us the nature of his triumphant entry, but also to indicate to us that controlling his own life is the Old Testament. So, with speed as my goal, I put the spotlight on the animals. I put the spotlight on the literal entry into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. But I need to put my spotlight also on the scripture. You see, one of the things that makes the Quran differ so much from the Bible is that the Bible has its own particular blueprint of the life of Jesus. You say, what do you mean? Well, read the Old Testament, and you'll find that there are predictions as to what Jesus, the Messiah, will do when he comes on earth. They get it right as far as the birthplace is concerned. They get it right as far as his manner of teaching is concerned. They get it right as far as his manner of entry into the world is concerned. You could almost write the story of Jesus from the Old Testament, at least certain aspects of it. But you don't find that in the Quran. You find no prophetic anticipation. Spurgeon, or rather Calvin, will tell you that one of the proofs of the inerrancy of Scripture is the accuracy of the predictions of the Old Testament. You take them through to the New Testament, and you find here in this story that two or three quotations are made from the Old Testament. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You get another quotation, Hosanna to the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You could draw up a blueprint of the life of Christ from the Old Testament. And it's completely fulfilled. Put the spotlight on the animal. Put the spotlight on the triumphal entry. Put the spotlight on the scriptures. And you find that you have substantial indication as to the authority of the Lord Jesus and the inerrancy of the Holy Scripture. The Old Testament tells us in Zechariah about Jesus. It is written, says our Lord, on several occasions as he enters into Jerusalem, as he engages in conversation with people who throng the streets, and particularly the authorities. But let me put the spotlight on those who are present. These 200,000 or so people who, if Josephus is right, are there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem must have been so crowded. The Old Testament says of Jerusalem, it is a city compacted together. If you take the train from London to Brighton, in the final miles as you come into Brighton, you see so many houses built one against another, tenement blocks compacted together. That's exactly what Jerusalem is like. It cannot cope with so many visitors, but it tries. And if you have a close-up on the visitors or the people who are present for the Passover meal, you'll discover certain aspects about them. There are those there who've come out of pure curiosity. If you go to John's Gospel and the chapter that gives you also a story or its account of the entry into Jerusalem of our Lord Jesus, you'll find that in John's Gospel reference is made to those who were present at the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, before Jesus comes to Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, he stops off in Bethany. Bethany seems to be his dwelling when he's in that area. There's Mary and Martha, and there is Lazarus. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and the curiosity of the people has been aroused as a result of that miracle, that unique miracle. And as Jesus is going through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, amongst the 200,000 are those who are there, wondering if they will see Lazarus. Certainly wondering if they can see the person who's brought Lazarus back from the dead. They're part of the audience, part of the congregation. And then there are those who can't tolerate Jesus. If you go through the scripture, there are the religious officials. They are so concerned about the prominence of Jesus. Again, read John's account particularly. They can't cope. His name has been publicized throughout the whole of Palestine. What he has done, he's a danger. They look at the crowds and they speak to one another, and they confirm the fact that he does represent a menace theologically. So you've got the normal person who comes to Jerusalem because it's Passover. You've got people who are interested in Jesus because of what happened in Bethany. You've got those who are hostile to Jesus. It's interesting not only to do a sort of analysis of the crowd on this occasion, but when Jesus is teaching in Luke's Gospel and chapter 16, he makes reference to three lost things. The lost coin, the lost son, the lost sheep. But if you go to the beginning of that chapter, it tells you about his audience. There are those who are religious, there are those who are irreligious, and the irreligious have a problem with Jesus. I beg your pardon, the religious have a problem with Jesus because of his concerns for the irreligious. And when you go into the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you find those same sort of divisions, the ones which I've just outlined, and particularly the hostility of the priests and the clergy. But have you noticed amongst the crowd, there are a significant, unexpected reference to one group of people. And that is the children. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read," you see he's back again with the blueprint in the Old Testament, "have you never read what's predicted about these children? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." Put all these things together, and you find that within that large crowd, such diverse people, and they witness the entry into the city of Jerusalem of our Lord Jesus. We put the spotlight on the animal. Jesus has need of a donkey. In the Old Testament, God had needs of an ass. As one of my students once quipped in my homiletics classes, that's classes teaching preaching, "There is some hope for me. I've discovered that God has spoken through an ass. So maybe I can be reasonably optimistic." Jesus wants us not only to be a sunbeam, but also to be a donkey. To be a donkey for him. You see, he does need people to work for him. Now, if you go to the passage again in John's Gospel, to which I referred, but I haven't actually gone to the text itself, you'll find that at the end of all this narrative covering the entry into Jerusalem, there are a group of people who add to the categories that I've just examined. They're Greeks. And they say to the disciple Philip, who also comes from a Greek area, "We would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." And what you discover from this incident in all of the Gospels is that as Jesus has a place for animals, he has a place for people. "The hour has come," says Jesus. Having heard that the Greeks want intercourse, want to have a relationship with him, he appreciates that the hour of destiny, when he will offer his body on the cross, not only for the sins of the Jewish nation, but the sins of the Gentile nation, the hour has come when he will be glorified as a result of the events that will take place in Jerusalem. The arrest, betrayal, the crucifixion, the mighty resurrection. Put all this together. We put the spotlight on the animal. The Lord has need of him. Put all this together. We put a spotlight on the triumphal entry. The Romans missed it. It was one of the greatest events in history. When their generals rode in triumph to Rome, they rode on horses. They had their armor. They had their men. They had the accounts of the butchery of parts of the human race. But when the king of Zion goes through the gates of Zion, he rides on a donkey. He's a king not of war. He's a king of peace. When Muhammad takes Mecca, people die as a result. It's Jesus who said, those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. And his kingdom was not to be forced upon people through military clout, but through loving magnetism. He's the courageous Christ, prepared to go through the city gates of Jerusalem, knowing full well that there will be a welcome. Hosanna to the Son of David. But there will also be the connivance of the priests, which is the opposite of the chatter of the children. For the children are in advance theologically of the priests. And that sometimes is a phenomenon that we find in church history. The potential, the spirituality of children can exceed that of adults. So that's my take on this story. I shared it to you with relative brevity, hoping that the way that I've broken it up will have been of help to you. My friend Sudhir, who I brought here, you remember, Bishop Sudhir, he signs his letters, as we discovered, on that carefully crafted little piece that we had on donkeys done by Janie. A donkey for Jesus. We're all donkeys for Jesus. If Jesus needed the Greeks and he embraced them, how much is it also true that he needs us and will embrace us? So as we put the spotlight on the animal, and on the triumphant procession, and on the scriptures, and on the various sections of the crowd, we lastly put the spotlight on ourselves. Jesus wants me. It doesn't rhyme to say Jesus wants me for a donkey. Maybe it rhymes better, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. I'll be a sunbeam for him. But I leave you this challenge. Jesus has need of you, can take you and use you and bless you in every circumstance. And that also applies to my folk in the Middle East. And the last thing, not on my address, but on the information I shared with David. The area where Jonah was ministering in Nineveh, historically, if you work through its experience centuries later, became a very fertile place for Christianity. And some of the ancient churches in the Middle East find themselves in the area where Nineveh was. Virtually every one of those churches have been destroyed in the last 6 months through the so-called ISIS movement. We need to continually be in prayer before God for a reversal of that situation. And if Jonah could turn Nineveh back to God, how much that gives us hope to believe that despite all the contradictions in the Middle East, this whole situation is still within the control of the Lord. And he can turn it round. And we're going to believe for that, for our friends who are in very difficult circumstances. So there's just a little PS. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to think of the Lord of glory sitting on a donkey, to think of the compassion that he extends not only to human beings, but to donkeys who might fall in a ditch on a Sabbath, and he gives permission for first aid. How he was concerned for the sheep that went astray. And we appreciate that this is just a small indication of the dimensions of his love, which are directed not just to the animal world, but to ourselves. Jesus, we're amazed to hear that you need us And we tell you, like the Greeks, we need you. So take us and use us for your honor and for your glory. And bless this church. Amen.